Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
And we've been on verse 27 for the last 2 weeks, but I think that perhaps today we will finish verse 27 and even get through verse 30, which is the end of chapter 1. We remember that we were on the section of verse 27 that says, just one thing. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we were discussing what it meant to live our lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And having covered that in verse 27, the verse continues on, and let me just continue reading from there through verse 30. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear about me as well. Father, we come to you tonight with thanksgiving, with joy. We love to open up your word. We love to hear you speak to us. We love to know the things that are on your heart and on your mind. So we pray tonight that the things that we study and the things that we say will be the things that you would have us hear. So open our ears and open our eyes that we hear and see the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. To his glory I pray. Amen. Now to continue on and try to finally finish verse 27, just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are, and now we have point A, standing firm in one spirit. There are three terms that Paul uses to finish verse 27, and we're going to look at those three. And the first of them is standing firm in one spirit. Paul concludes that living our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel will show various and diverse fruits or characteristics. Among them, he counts our standing firm in one spirit. This is the small s spirit, which I will dare to call heart attitude for want of a more specific definition. Our spirit is defined, I suppose, by our deep, heartfelt beliefs, our attitudes, goals, appreciations, and affections. In other words, all those things that make us what we are inwardly. The point that Paul is making is that lives that have been regenerated by the Spirit of God are going to be lived in conformity with the gospel teachings and will have the same goals, attitudes, mindset, affections, and heartfelt beliefs at their central core. The gospel will influence their hopes and desires the same, and they will share alike in these vital heart attitudes that are the essential elements of the gospel message. They will share a common desire for holiness and sanctity and the desire to honor Christ by their lives. Paul says these are the natural outworkings of lives that are lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Now, the practical applications of this statement is that the church maintains an attitude and affection for the things of Christ ahead of all earthly concerns. What do I mean by the things of Christ? I mean the things that he taught and commanded his disciples to do, like loving and respecting him and loving and respecting others, caring for their needs, both materially and spiritually, encouraging each other to godliness and sanctification, because this is the will of God for his saints and the purpose of his redemptive sacrifice of his Son. The radically changed lives of his redeemed, like a lamp set on a lampstand, are the visible means that his chosen have been given to display the riches of his glory in his manifold mercy to his children. This is exactly what Jesus said on his Sermon on the Mountain, that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light that's set on a lampstand. What for? For the purpose of displaying God's glory through living our life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. Standing firm in one spirit is keeping this understanding at the forefront of the church, so that nothing else becomes the primary objective. Because as soon as anything else takes the first place, then Christ has been demoted from being the king over his church to being a servant to his church. We must never let the good works done, or even the preaching of the gospel, replace the primary objective of conformity to the likeness of Christ by the members. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13. Because the good works and the preaching of the gospel are the fruits of transformation and sanctification, not the means to obtain it. Acceptable worship only takes place by sanctified believers who are holding fast to the truth of God and His Christ, and are offering their thanksgiving from a broken and contrite heart of repentance and faith. Now, I don't want to beat this point to death, but I have to add that it is entirely possible, and even very common, to have one spirit within a church, but yet that isn't necessarily the right spirit. By that I mean there are no end to the so-called churches that have diverse themes and bizarre beliefs. Churches of every kind of spirit imaginable are all over our city here in Miami. Churches that cut off chickens' heads and leave the dead bodies laying in the road for everybody to see. And God only knows what else they're doing. I don't want to know. We must never take for granted that general agreement in spirit necessarily means that something is true. Example, there was general agreement not too long ago amongst a group of people who thought themselves to be Christians that Jesus was hiding behind the Hale-Bopp comet, and they were just waiting to take their lives and jump on that comet as he went by. Now, they were of one spirit. They had unity. The problem is, they didn't have truth. They didn't have truth. Truth and belief are two different things. One can sincerely believe error just as fervently as they believe truth. In fact, look at the whole of the Muslim religion. It doesn't lack fervency or unity. One could easily say they stand firm in one spirit. It just lacks truth. And the whole world is keenly aware of the consequences of their error. Paul makes this statement of standing firm in one spirit immediately following the mandate to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. In other words, it is based on something definite, something tangible, something definable. We are all to be firmly anchored in one spirit with the truth of the gospel presentation and the whole of the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. That's standing firm in one spirit, the right spirit. With this as our authority and guide, We all think and function in one accord, in one spirit, with the Word of God, because we are all indwelt with the same Spirit of God. So, standing firm in one spirit absolutely requires a common standard to which all agree and conform. And that standard must be nothing other than or contrary to the Word of God as recorded in His Holy Scriptures and rightly interpreted by His true preachers and teachers. There is no end to the churches who say, well, we stand firm in one spirit. We all agree. The Hale Boppers all agreed. The Jonestowners all agreed. This statement depends on the prerequisite of living our lives in a manner that's worthy and in conformity to the gospel of Christ. Because unity in itself is not truth, or is it necessarily salvatory? Unity in the truth, like you just said, multiple terms. Unity by itself can mean anything. Unity in the truth is necessary. Now, I can hear somebody might say, well, Bob, I hear you and we agree. We need to listen to the teachers who are telling us the truth. But one question, how do you know the true ones from the false ones? And I thought about that. And you know, I've been, in my 30 years as a Christian, I've been to an awful lot of churches, and I've heard a lot of preachers. And so far, I've never seen one come up to the podium and say, listen to me now, I'm a false teacher. Everyone says, I'm a true teacher. So how do you know the false ones from the true ones? The Bible does tell how we can discern the difference between a false teacher and a true teacher. Before I say how we do it, I'll tell you how we don't do it. We don't do it by listening to what they say and seeing if we like it, or if it sounds good to us, or if it's what we want to hear, if it makes us feel really good. That's not how we discern a true teacher. The vast majority say, he must be a true teacher because he really makes me feel good. Let me give an example here. Remember when Jesus fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and some fish, and everybody was just tickled pink. The next day, he preached to that same group and said to them, yesterday I fed you some fish and some bread, but today, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're dead. You don't have any life in yourself. And those 5,000 that were so happy yesterday dropped their head, shook their heads, and walked away saying, this is a hard message. Who can listen to this? And those 5,000 went home, and Jesus turned to his last 12 and said, are you going too? And they said, no, Lord, you've got the words of eternal life. And they said something else. And we've come to know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Jesus didn't preach a message that made them feel good. He preached a message that ran thousands away. If your preacher is preaching to you and makes you go home feeling good with lots of self-esteem every day, you better ask yourself if your preacher is preaching to you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But on the other hand, how do we discern a true teacher? The Bible tells an interesting story about Paul when he went to preach to a certain group, and they listened to him and heard what he had to say, and then they went back in the evening and they did something to discern whether or not the things that he said was true. Do you remember what it was? These were the Bereans. What was it they did? They went back and studied the Scriptures and compared what he said to what the Scriptures recorded. From the yardstick of the Scriptures, they evaluated whether Paul was telling them the truth or was selling them a very pretty deception. So today, if we want to know a true teacher from a false teacher, we're going to have to do our homework. We're going to have to be willing to go to that yardstick, to that standard, and compare what we hear this preacher saying with what the scriptures teach us, and see if the two are in alignment. If they are, then we listen to this preacher. But we always hold every preacher and every message that every preacher preaches against the yardstick of the scriptures. Does it measure up or does it fall short? Does it conform or does it not? And every true teacher wants you to do that. If you're not willing to do the homework, then you're completely ill-equipped to know the difference. The only thing you're going to have is your feelings. Yeah, when you teach through the Bible verse by verse, expositionally, it's pretty hard to spin it. I mean, you can, but it's really hard to spin it. And the people are going to see through your spin when they see the context that you're teaching in. The context locks you in to the truth of the scriptures. And if you want to spin it, you've got to get it out of the context. So watch your teachers. If your teachers are careful to always read the verses leading up and to build a contextual precedent when they teach, then you can be pretty secure that their intention is to teach the truth of these scriptures. Now, moving on to Paul's next point in his statement of verse 27, point B, Paul says, after he says, standing firm in one spirit, he says, with one mind. Now, it becomes even a little more difficult. While it is relatively common to share a generalized theme with many others, it is, however, another thing altogether to entirely agree on all the little details involved in working out of that theme. Like the saying goes, the devil is in the details. The reasons for this are many and they're diverse, from the faults and frailties of humanity, the ignorance and pride that drive the human mind and cause disputes and divisions, to the intentional abuse of false teachers who want to profit from the gentle spirits of the saints. When I read this statement from Paul, I am immediately reminded of the statement Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mountain. Remember, he summed up the Beatitudes and the similitudes with the closing statement that says, I quote, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Now I'm going to tell something here. As a brand new Christian, reading the Bible for the first time, I remember clearly to this day my initial terror upon reading this verse from the lips of Jesus. As I remember it, I said out loud with horror, oh my God, I can't do this. As I recall it, in stark terror, I was reading the wonderful things out of the mouth of Jesus, and he summed it up by saying, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And I said, oh my God, I can't do this. I'm damned for sure. And terror filled my heart when I read those verses. The Word of God had brought me face to face with the hopelessness of my condition, and I clearly recognized it. I didn't understand right then that this was the entire purpose of that statement, and it was the mandatory first step in a lifelong journey to sanctification that would only be perfected by God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the new resurrected body that the believers will inherit at His return. That degree of perfection is reserved by God for His own dispensing, in His own time and at His own place. And this statement, with one mind, is very much the same as the be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. To achieve perfect accord, perfect one-mindedness in our thinking on every issue is just not achievable while we reside in our earthly mortal bodies and retain the vestige of our fallen natures. And secondly, we lack that one specific final authority who can answer our questions and render perfect answers and conclusions. Even among the greatest and noblest scholars, there has always been disagreements on both fine points and even major points of interpretation, causing sharp and spirited disagreements that end up in divisions of churches. Until the return of that one single perfect authority who has all the right answers and never errs on anything, we will be unable to achieve perfect agreement on all issues. Perfect agreement absolutely requires a perfect governing authority from whom all may get the final undisputable answer to every question in existence. As long as fallen mankind is the final authority on interpretations, we will forever fall short of perfection. However, in the meantime, we are still to seek out knowledgeable spiritual leaders who have proven themselves trustworthy in handling the scriptures, and we must be willing to learn from them. Immediately after the departure of Jesus, when he ascended, he sent his apostles throughout the region speaking and teaching on his behalf. And because there were immediately false teachers also among the people, he authenticated his real ones with unmistakably miraculous works of healing and even resurrections of the dead. These apostles had the authority from Christ to answer questions and settle disputes over practices and interpretations as long as they were alive. But eventually, they all died or were put to death as martyrs. And then after that, there was no more living absolute authority to turn to for interpretations of writings and teachings these apostles had left behind. Today, we have the perfect inerrant scriptures. We agree that they're perfect and inerrant, and yet we can't agree on what they teach. Why is that? Because we don't have that one perfect authority who can say, this is what they teach.
And we don't read it.
And very much one can say that it has been my experience, if one may trust experience, that much of the so-called confusion of scriptures isn't that the scriptures aren't clear. It's that we refuse to accept the fact that they mean what they say. Oh yes. But even when we read them on ourselves, we read verses that talk about election and predestination, and we refuse to believe that they mean what they say. So we live in an age where we have no absolute authority but the scriptures. And the problem is the scriptures don't have someone to interpret them. We get to manipulate them in any way we want. And with our fallen minds and imperfect intellects, we get an imperfect interpretation. And this is, to this day, the situation in the churches of Jesus Christ. We are a kingdom that is missing our King. We try our best in his absence, but even our best isn't really good enough. We desperately need our King to return and take his place as absolute authority over us, to answer our questions and set us straight when we err, either to the left or to the right. Oh yes, we have been regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit, but perfection is still beyond our grasp. the frustrations of trying to live and function without Him are always present. The truth is, we just weren't made to operate this kingdom without Him, and we've come to know that full well. And it is for this reason, and a great many more, that we live every day in anxious anticipation, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will lift this burden of management responsibility off of mankind and personally take control of God's marvelous creation, because we just can't handle it without Him. Until we get our resurrected bodies, fashioned like His marvelous body, and our new, pure, and perfect minds, we cannot and will not ever be of one mind and one opinion on everything. Just as we cannot possibly be perfect as He is perfect, neither can we be completely of one mind with one another on the issues of Scriptures and the church. Ah, but that is nonetheless the standard to which we are accountable, and it is our mandate to relentlessly strive toward this our entire lives. For, listen to me now, for in the relentless yet unsuccessful striving comes the realization of the value of the ultimate attainment, which will be provided by God at the coming of His Son, Jesus. Let me say that again. In the relentless yet unsuccessful striving comes the realization of the value of the ultimate attainment, which will be provided by God at the coming of His Son, Jesus. So, like I said, in the meantime, we are to pursue this one-mindedness with all diligence, whether it is attainable to us or not. Now, point C and the finish of verse 27. Working side by side for the faith of the gospel. Another rendering is striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's remember that the context is the persecution that's happening to the Philippian believers as they read this epistle of encouragement from Paul. We are always strengthened and encouraged by faithful, like-minded companions who stand by our side as we face trials and difficult situations, for the perseverance of each is an encouragement to the other. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin wrote, and I quote John Calvin, "I have no doubt that the apostle's meaning is this: let the faith of the gospel unite you together, more especially as that is a common armory against one and the same enemy." Calvin's commentaries. Working side by side for the faith of the gospel is an encouragement each one to the other. Now, we can move on to verse 28. Not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is evidence of their destruction, but of your deliverance. And this is from God. Paul tells the Philippians not to be afraid of their opponents, even though they are more powerful and more numerous than themselves. And he goes on to explain why they are not to be fearful, when, to all appearances, it looks like they should be terrified. Paul says that this situation is an intentional evidence of the ultimate destruction of the persecutors, but at the same time, of deliverance of the believer. And this is directly and intentionally from God. The fierce opposition that was being encountered was visible evidence that destruction is destined for those who oppose. And at the same time, the perseverance under that persecution was visible evidence of the grace of God at work in the hearts of the believers, who will be saved by the power of God through an enduring and unfailing faith tested under fire. Paul says they are not to be fearful, because all of this is, in fact, a work of God, designed by Him to display His glory and to provide encouragement to His chosen children. In the next verse, he goes on to explain this even further. Now, verse 29. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. Paul tells the Philippians that it has been given unto them by God and on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, which is to their salvation and His glory, but to visibly suffer for Him, which is also to their salvation and His glory. Obviously, I don't mean that enduring suffering is the means to salvation, but rather it is the unmistakable evidence of the authenticity of their salvation and the verity of the grace of God. For who will suffer intense persecution for that which he doesn't really believe? And from where does the strength come to endure under that persecution when it comes? All of these is a testimony to God. Clearly, this situation was a grace of God to display His glory, to honor His Son, to authenticate His salvation in the hearts and minds of His saints, and to visibly display all of these things to all mankind and angelic beings. In the face of this understanding, there was no need to be afraid. In fact, they should indeed rejoice, for there is recognition and reward in eternal heaven for all those who persevered under the persecution for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, James said, count it all joy, brothers, when you suffer persecutions. Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And then Paul puts the final endorsement on his point by this next statement. And verse 30 and the end of our chapter, Paul puts his authentication on their faith by reminding them, let me read the verse, having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear about me. Paul puts his authentication on their faith by reminding them that they are enduring exactly what he himself had endured when he was there with them, and in fact is still enduring now everywhere he goes with the gospel message. The gospel, preached with clarity and verity, and without editing or custom tailoring to individual tastes, will everywhere produce both believers in small numbers and opposers in massive throngs. And this too is the work of God in His eternal plan of creation. Any attempt by man to change this situation and sidestep the opposition by manipulation or omission of the full gospel will be a useless venture that produces only massive crops of false fruit that cannot pass the tests of trials and persecutions when they come. We've seen in the past, and we've seen in our country, massive crops. I wonder if persecution comes, how the crop will endure here in America. I wonder what will happen. I foresee an immense thinning out of the churches. I see an immense thinning out of the churches if persecution actually came to America. But rather, let us rejoice that though the true crop is small, we have been blessed by God to be one of His elite little group, though we were entirely unworthy in every way. Therefore, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for